And again, happy Father's Day. My first Father's Day, Harper gave me a big smile when she got up. Of course, she gives me a smile every morning, so. But at 8 months old, it's about as priceless as it gets. God is merciful. This week, as Eric said, we're continuing John 17, 1-5. Last week we looked, and we were there as well, John 17, 1-5. But we paused to consider the glory of God, knowing that it's going to occur again and again through chapter 17, this issue of God's glory. And what we tried to do last week was trace it through the Scriptures. We saw primarily in the Old Testament this word kavod, right, for glory, meaning in almost all the time in a figurative sense, the weightiness, the heaviness, if you will, of God, the honor and majesty that's ascribed to Him. And then we saw in the New Testament how glory, mainly from the Greek doxa, is centered again and again on the person and work of Jesus Himself. Jesus Christ is the manifest glory of God. And with this, I pray it was clear, I hope it was clear last week, God's highest affection is the glory of His own name. He is out to make Himself look glorious. And this is good news. This is exceedingly great news because we are swept up into this grand pursuit. And through Jesus, we are made able to worship and delight in the most desirable and majestic being in the universe, namely God Himself. So God pursuing His own glory is good news for us. Now today, as I said, we're back in John 17, 1-5. Only this time we're going to drill down more on the text itself. And we're going to see three things. If you're a note taker, we're going to see three things about the glory of the Son. Number one, the priority of the Son, and if you'll forgive, this is sort of a pseudo-alliteration here, the priority of the Son, number one. Number two, the authority of the Son. And number three, the eternality of the Son. The priority, the authority, and the eternality of the Son. But just as He's done again and again through His gospel, John, as he writes, he's recording Jesus' claims, and they are towering claims. This man, Jesus, is either mentally sick, saying outrageous things, and we are wasting our time here this morning, or he's God come in the flesh, and we are those who have been shown unspeakable grace to respond to him accordingly. In reality, there can't be a middle ground. This is John 17, 1-5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." Again, the hour being this loaded phrase, shorthand for crucifixion, burial, resurrection, ascension, exaltation. This is the hour. This is the culminating point of his mission. "The hour has come, Father. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And now he's going to speak proleptically. If you know this word, to speak proleptically, it's already in view. He already has cross, resurrection. The culminating work of his life is in view, even though chronologically he has yet to arrive there. But here's what he says. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. What is his work? It's miracles. It's his teaching. It is his revelation of himself. Having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Pray with me. Father, we ask again that you would send your Spirit to open the ears of the deaf, the eyes of the blind, and loosen our tongues that we might respond accordingly, giving you praise and glory. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lately, I've been following Mariners baseball more than I have in a long time, and something struck me. As professional, and you could probably say this for any professional sport, as professional baseball continues to develop and refine, there are more and more statistics. Now, Ichiro, right, he comes to the plate and we're able to know his batting average against left-handers versus right-handers, how many hits he has with men in scoring position, the percentages of where in the field he's likely to drive the ball, and how much of this is dependent on a day game versus a night game. And on and on and on it goes. I mean, you could speak for hours about all the different ways of charting performance. In other words, we are adept at reflecting and meditating on, dare I say, even worshiping the glories of an athlete, all the various ways that the nuance, the whether or not they're injured and how this affects their trajectory of their career, all the various ways they perform and how they are praiseworthy. Now, if these are mere men in the trivialities of sports, can we not contemplate the glories of the Son of God? Today, I pray we'll see the glory of Jesus in these three ways: the priority of the Son, the authority of the Son, and the eternality of the Son. So first, the priority of the Son. From the very outset of this prayer, Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. We've noted it again and again in John, but it's worth noting again. Jesus is addressing God as Father, right? Pater in Greek, and underneath that, Abba in Aramaic. And through the Old Testament and for first century Judaism, there's really very little precedent for this in terms of addressing God. And many of us know this. Abba is, of course, an unbelievably intimate term of relating. It's a tiny child's address to his male parent. It's to say daddy or my own dear father. To a first century Jewish audience, this is far too familiar a way of addressing the Holy One of Israel. Yet, such is Jesus' relationship to the Father. And it is in this relationship that we see his priority. The priority of the Son is the glory of the Father. All through John's gospel, we said this earlier, Jesus has been speaking of the hour. Before this point, he said, the hour has not yet come, the hour has not yet come. But now it's here. He's on the threshold of horror. The arrival of this hour will mean betrayal, torture, and death. Before his resurrection, it will be an hour with suffering of the highest degree. And yet, entering the culmination of his mission, all the darkness of Gethsemane and Calvary, his priority, his supreme concern, we said that last week, his supreme concern is the glory of the Father. He will be poured out to the depths of woe, and still he longs to be pleasing to his Father. Now, there is something astounding here. Like a few other things, pain and suffering have the ability to collapse us inward. It draws us intensely within. Shut the blinds, shut the doors, turn off the phone, and turn inward. Reaching out to others, let alone looking to God, is next to impossible. All of us know this. And I don't know about you, but for me, when I'm suffering, when things are falling apart, the glory of God is often furthest from my mind. I want out. I want the pain to stop. The thought that my suffering might be a showcase for the glory and sufficiency of God, that it might be an opportunity for God to be made much of, is unthinkable. Stop the pain. I don't care about the glory of God at this moment. Some of you here are in the fire as we speak. For some of you, it's chronic physical or emotional pain. For others of you, your children have made potentially disastrous, incredibly selfish decisions. And you want the pain to stop. You ask, how could the Father's glory possibly be connected to my suffering? Or my child taking all our love and flushing it down the drain? What is Jesus showing us? What is Jesus showing us with his priority on the Father's glory? He is teaching us what it is to suffer well. Even in the face of his trial and execution, he doesn't pull inward, but he says, Father, glorify your name. When our priority is the Father's glory, even in our deepest pain, our darkest hour, these become moments which can show him to be sufficient for all things. Others can look at us as we suffer and say, the Father must be good and glorious. Look at the way they endure pain. The priority of the Son is the Father's glory, and it sustains him even as he goes to the cross. As you look to endure your own suffering, there is no higher aim than the glory of the Father. This is the priority of the Son. Secondly, the authority of the Son. Verse 2, you can see there. Jesus says, and he's speaking again of himself, "You have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." There's two levels here. From the Father, Jesus is given an absolute rule over all humanity, this all flesh. This is a shorthand for saying all humanity. And then specifically, that's one tier, if you will, then specifically to secure the defeat of death and give eternal life to the elect, to those whom the Father's given him. So the Son comes on the authority of the Father, right? We've seen this all through John's Gospel, this commissioning of the Son coming on the Father's behalf for the salvation of all whom the Father has chosen. Now, while we could spend quality time unpacking how the Father commissions the Son in all this, I think it's also crucial we stop and reckon with what Jesus is saying about himself and how his claim of authority reverberates today, 2011. I want to talk right now to the high school students and the college students in the room. You need to hear what Jesus is putting forward in verse 2. He is saying, in effect, I am the exclusive agent, the sole authorized representative of the one true God. Just as there is only one God, there is only one way to the Father, and I'm it. Some of you are going to be sitting in world religions class with a huge banner up front. What does the banner say? When you boil all the religions down, they all lead up the mountain to God. But if you take Jesus on his terms, there is no possible way Christianity is just another path up the mountain. Now, do not think this is a benign point. The other day, I was giving a ride to one of my little sister's friends. He's a young man who will be a freshman this fall at a local Christian college. Now, granted, he grew up in a pretty nominal Christian home, but he was convinced by a world religions teacher in high school that ultimately all roads lead up the mountain to God. That there is ultimately no major or irreconcilable differences between them. For him, Christ was but one of the many spiritual offerings in the marketplace. So again, to the students here, Jesus will not be watered down to a harmless, politically correct guru. His claims are clear. There is only one true God, and he is his sole representative. This is not to say common grace is not a reality. It is a reality. We find fragments of truth, obviously, in every other belief system out there. But he is, in fact, God in the flesh. The day is going to come when you're off at college. Please hear me, students. See, you're off at college and you will be confused. There's these numerous gut checks that happen when you're at college. I know they happen for me. And you'll ask, okay, hold on. Whoa. What do I really believe about Christianity amidst all the other religions out there? This world is so interconnected with technology, the internet, what have you. And I'm claiming exclusivity of some kind. What's going on here? Gut check. When that day comes, I encourage you to do something simple. Go back to the Gospels and read what Jesus says about himself. And ask yourself, is he one great moral teacher among many, teaching a general enlightenment, decency toward all humanity? It is chilling to realize afresh just how authoritative and direct Jesus is. Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He will not allow himself to be neatly entered into the catalog of religious teachers. To say that there is no real discernible difference between Jesus and other religions is simply dishonest. This is Lewis in a little essay, What Are We to Make of Jesus Christ? There is no halfway house, and there is no parallel in other religions. If you had gone to Buddha and asked him, are you the son of Brahma? He would have said, my son, you are still in the veil of illusion. If you had gone to Socrates and asked, are you Zeus? He would have laughed at you. If you would have gone to Muhammad and asked, are you Allah? He would have first rent his clothes and then done some violence to you. If you had asked Confucius, are you heaven? I think he would have probably replied, remarks which are not in accordance with nature are in bad taste. The idea of a great moral teacher saying what Christ said is out of the question. In my opinion, the only person who can say that sort of thing is either God or a complete lunatic suffering that form of delusion which undermines the whole mind of man. If you think you are a poached egg when you're looking for a piece of toast to suit you, you may be sane. But if you think you are God, there is no chance for you. We may note in passing that he was never regarded as a mere moral teacher. He did not produce that effect on any of the people who actually met him. He produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, adoration. There was no trace of people expressing mild approval. The authority of the Son. The priority of the Son, the authority of the Son, and now we arrive at verse 5, the eternality of the Son. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. From before the world came into being, from all eternity past. We've said this so many times, but it's still amazing. Jesus was in glorious fellowship, a shared majesty with his Father. Now, if you're one of the disciples overhearing this prayer, what are you thinking? Your rabbi is talking about his preexistence. And remember, you're neck deep in first century Judaism. What a towering statement. And Jesus just says it as a matter of fact. The glory I had with you before the world came into being. And if we don't know our Old Testament, the towering nature of this statement will be lost on us. The Old Testament could not be more blunt. God will not give his glory to another. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. In Jesus claiming to share the Father's glory, he is implying he is God. And this glory is something he has known from all eternity past. We've heard this again, right from the outset of John's Gospel, 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then at the end of chapter 8, he infuriates the Pharisees. What does he say? Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Again, what options do you have? This man is either delusional or he's either delusional and reaching new heights of blasphemy in Judaism, or he is in fact who he claims to be, the eternal Son of God, manifest in the flesh. And here is where I'd like to close. Now, you may be thinking, okay, Jesus' eternality, being with the Father from before the foundations of the earth, I see it in the text, it's awe-inspiring, but how does something like this relate to my life right now? Let me just ask you, how many things in your life are marked by temporality, by breakdown and wear out? Pretty much everything. Your car, your house, your aging parents, your own body. Every day, things are slipping through our fingers like sand. And yet, because God has placed eternity in our hearts, we long for permanence. I don't know of anyone who gladly accepts the disintegration of something they enjoy. Can't wait for my car to blow its transmission. When my knees give out, that'll be a great day. Eternity and permanence haunt us, and yet everywhere we look, everything we touch, it's fading away. And what do? We end up going from one short-lived thing to the next, one momentary fix to another, convinced that just around the corner there will be something that will last. But time after time, we end up with unmet expectations and the bitter taste of loss. Temporary bliss. If you can't hang on to anything, no matter how hard you try, what are you going to do? What do you need? You need an eternal king. In Jesus, that's exactly what you have. Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The eternal king comes to rescue us from sin and the death that it brings and spreads to everything. In his suffering, in his cross, in his resurrection, the King of everlasting glory reverses the curse and reconciles us to the God of all eternity. Your longing for permanence and indestructible joy has been answered. Pray with me. Father, again, we thank you and give you praise for pursuing your own glory, for pulling back the veil, showing us yourself. And we do not die, but we live and we thrive because our older brother, the Lord Jesus, has made a way for us to come to you. It is in his great name we pray all this. Amen.